Good to see everybody. It's time for us to get started. Before we do, just want to go over a couple announcements. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We'll finish up chapter 11 tonight. But before we do, just want to remind everybody, if you haven't already, pick up a bulletin and look at that. There are a lot of good information here. Again, appreciate so much Buddy and Janine taking the lead on that. Just a reminder, on the 10th, Sunday, January the 10th, there will be a congregational meeting immediately after morning services to discuss the annual budget as well as the process of selecting elders. So you definitely want to make sure that you're here for that. And then the way of a prayer request, I went by and visited with Gary today, and they need our prayers. I think the medication, this experimental medication that he's on, is not quite done what they had hoped. But he goes back on January the 11th, which would be the Monday after that meeting on the 10th, to go back through and to do his clinicals to see where he's at health-wise. So please remember Gary. Sherry got her new infusion of medicine for her migraines today. And so I know the next day or two will be kind of rough on her. Also, Lisa's uncle, Roger, he began chemotherapy this Monday. And so please remember Roger and Susan. Also, Lisa's friend, Lisa's sister Kim's friend has COVID, and she's developed pneumonia with that. And so we're praying for her. So if you'll remember those, and are there any others that maybe we haven't announced? All right. I got something I want to read to you, but we'll do it after the prayer. If you would, let's bow. Our Almighty God and Father above, we thank you so much for loving and blessing us in so many ways. You are so good to us, and we're just so thankful that you continue to bless us despite often having shortcomings and falling short. We're just so thankful that you provide us grace through your Son and through his blood. Father, we are especially mindful of those on our prayer list. We're thinking of the Singleton household with Roger and Susan, with Kim's friend, and Father, with others that maybe are not mentioned but that we're thinking about. Father, we pray that you'll please bless our congregation, that you'll continue to be with us. Father, please guide us through the next year. We're praying that you'll have big things in store for us in spreading your gospel and for each of us to grow spiritually in the coming year. Father, we're so thankful and mindful of the great blessings that we have, the opportunities to share your word, to share your word through Bible studies, but not only that, but through our example to those around us. Father, please be with our country as we're continuing to battle this disease. We pray, Father, that as these vaccinations are done, that very shortly relief will be brought to us, and we can overcome this so that we can all be back together as a family to worship and to study your word. Father, more than anything, we thank you for Jesus and the love that he showers us with. Father, please continue to bless us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So again, good to be here. You ever have those moments when you feel like a terrible parent? I had that tonight. Lisa's at home with the boys. They have had a cough, and they just can't get over it, and we were a little worried and concerned. Don't want to spread a cold. They've been tested for the virus, and that's negative, but just can't kick this cough. Leaving tonight, Micah would not let me go. He wanted to come so bad. And I just kept thinking, man, if we all just had that kind of desire to be here, it would be wonderful. So I feel like a terrible parent. So please pray for me. I can be a better parent. But I am mindful of that attitude and that zeal, that childlike nature. So I have to go home and ask for forgiveness from him. But I did get a note, and I wanted to share this with you. We get emails from time to time, as you may get emails in your inbox. Some of them sound a little crazy, and then you can get some emails that kind of out of the blue that surprise you. And I got this one, and at first I thought it was just going to be another, a spam kind of email that tries to disguise itself as a personal email. But after reading it, it became apparent that it wasn't. It says, "My name is Nick. I'm 33 and from Peterborough, England. I have an app on my phone which has a lot of Christian radio stations on it. However, I'm always tuning into yours. It's fantastic. It is what I need to hear. It gives me something great to focus on when I'm taking the dog for a walk. And I have also noticed how I use the car less and less for errands and decide to walk. I have unlimited data on my phone, praise Jesus, and I just go along on my merry way listening to your sermons, which is in fact pretty much daily and has been for a long time, long while now. I just wanted to give praise to God for your radio station. And also give thanks to you," talking about the congregation, "for providing it. We may be a vast ocean apart, but the Word of God is for everyone. Keep up the good work. Have a great Christmas. And as much as you can right now, God bless you all in Sanford from one of your congregation across the pond. Best wishes, Nick." That just kind of, you think about what influence you're having. Is the radio station doing any good? That's a powerful statement, that we are having an effect on people. And I've gotten others like that, but that one just particularly kind of struck home with me. England's a far one. I've never even been to England before. And so it seems like such a far distance, but with online stuff and the availability of access, it gives us opportunity to get into hearts and to homes that we just wouldn't be otherwise. I don't think anybody here plans to do mission work in England. So that's someone, now he's a member of the church, but still it's someone who's being affected by it. And I think that's a pretty awesome thing. So I just want to share that. I want to give it to you, Neil, so that maybe we can share it on Sunday. So don't let me forget. Good to see you all. We've been looking at the book of Acts for a little bit, and so we're going to continue that. We're going to finish up chapter 11. Had a great discussion last week about the text there. We were looking at how the church in Antioch was being explosive in spreading the word of God and how it really took fire there. And we mentioned how the church does not have a headquarters. It's not centrally located in any one place. The church is just wherever God's people are, right? And where they get together and meet for worship and Bible study and fellowship. That's where the church is. But there are often center points of activity where certain groups, certain churches may be more active than others. Up until this time, where's the church been the most active? Well, at least from the book, from the perspective of Luke's writing, it's been Jerusalem. And now that really changes. The focus, at least of Luke's writing, changes from Jerusalem to Antioch. And it's going to be that way for a while. And then you're going to see it kind of migrate on over to Asia Minor. in that area around Macedonia. And but as we get into chapter 11, and you transition from Peter's coming to the church at Jerusalem and discussing with them about what's happened with the household of Cornelius, you then read about how Antioch gets this work just explodes. Now, one thing that in studying that, I wanted to clarify a point I made last week. Let's see. I want to get the right verse for you. Okay, verse 20, or verse 19, the text says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution back in Acts 8:4, there arose over Stephen, the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." So even despite what's happened, the work seems to be isolated or fixed on the Jewish people. However, verse 20 says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene," or Cyrene, depending on how you pronounce that, "who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also." Now, what I wanted to clarify was I went back and did a little research on that. And there seems to be a little differing of opinion about exactly who these were. Now, if you go back to Acts 6, and I believe verse number 4, it talks there about the Hellenistic widows. And that is an obvious reference to Jewish, formerly, you know, Jew of nationality, of heritage, Christians who were Greek-speaking or living outside of Judea, those Greek-speaking Jews. When you get to Acts chapter 11, there seems to be some differing opinion whether this Hellenist term here refers to, and it can also be translated Grecian or Greek.
Sorry, I'm having trouble hearing you.
I'm not talking to you. Glad she's always listening. And so some have the idea here that what you see going on in Antioch is them preaching to Gentiles at this point. What I could research, there's not a definite ideal here. So the same Greek word that's used here in Acts 11 is the same Greek word used in Acts 6. So I don't know really the best way to interpret it. It may indicate, because he did say in 19, Jews only, that might infer that what he's really saying in the next verse is that the Hellenist refers to Greeks or Gentiles. So I wanted to give you that information as far as that goes. But you look at the Greek, and I did, you look back at the Greek word there for Hellenist or Grecian or Greek, it refers to Greek-speaking Jews. So I don't know, I'm having trouble understanding how that could refer to Gentiles. However, I did want to share that with you. I'll continue studying it, but wanted to pass it along. Any questions about anything from last week or previous weeks? And I hope, did that explain at least where I'm at? Anybody have a question about it that I may not be able to answer? All right, well, let's move on. So in this lesson, we're going to go on and finish that the chapter here, verses 25 through the end of the chapter. And we're going to explore how Barnabas, the focus at the end of the chapter turns from, well, it's still kind of on what's going on in Antioch, it is, but it brings in Saul, who will be later known as Paul, into this. And it's Barnabas going and getting him from Tarsus. So let's go ahead and jump into it here. Let's go to verse 25 and read the text. So this is out of the English Standard Version. Verse 25, Acts 11. "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." I won't say favorite verses because I keep saying that, but it is one of the verses I love to read, as many others. But when we last saw Paul, where was he? Do you remember back in Acts chapter 9, the end of chapter 9? Where was the last place we saw him? Remember there, we talked about that. There's a 3-year gap there. If you go back, I don't have it in my notes. So if you go back to chapter 9, and you've got, Yeah, so if you go, let's see. Well, if you go to verse 26, so you've got a 3-year period between the conversion of Paul and what you get to in chapter 26. Now, he's been preaching the gospel all along, but notice what happens in 9:26. It says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he did what? He attempted to join the disciples, to become an active part of the church in Jerusalem. What was their reaction? They were scared of him and scared of what he did. Well, verse 27 says that, but Barnabas comes in. Barnabas gives Paul that acceptance. He shows the brothers that this is a genuine Christian. He's not here trying to spy you out. Let's see. And they talk about his conversion. And then verse 29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. You have that term Hellenist pop up again. And what did they seek to do? To kill him. So they... when the brothers learned of it, verse 30, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the implication seems to be that for that time period, and I don't know how long it's been, he's been in Tarsus. He left Jerusalem, here on the map, Jerusalem, and he traveled back to Tarsus. Now, what would be the obvious reason for going back to Tarsus? That's where he's from. So he's going to go back up here, and he's going to be working in this area. And so Barnabas, obviously knowing that, understanding where he is, the text tells us in Acts 11, 25, Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. It's interesting. What's not given is why Barnabas did this. Was it that Barnabas was being directed by the Holy Spirit to do this? Maybe. Or did Barnabas, being the kind of man he is, wanting to, being very good at finding brethren to bring into the work, goes out seeking him because Barnabas sees Paul as this great worker for the Lord? I don't know. And the text really doesn't tell us whether this is Barnabas' own initiative or whether it's God directing. God definitely could have done that and did do that at different times. He would go and he would send for certain people. Other times, it's just other Christians working and bringing other brethren in. So, not sure why, but he does go to Tarsus. And he brings him back to Antioch. And it says that they're there in Antioch. Paul is worshiping with the church. I believe you can imply that he's working in the community, evangelizing. And they're there for a year. It says they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christian. Now, up until this point, Luke indicates that they have never taken on that name. Now, if somebody asks you, what's your faith, what are all of us going to say? What's the first thing that's going to come out of your mouth? I'm a Christian. Now, that's just how we identify ourselves. It's our common vernacular. But up until this point, nobody's calling anybody Christian. The term Christian, do anybody know, guess, how many times is Christian used in the New Testament? Close. Three times. Only three times. Now, we use it all the time. We use it all the time. You think about how inundated that word is into our vocabulary, to just the way we talk about ourselves and about other Christians. That's just how we identify ourselves. Well, up until Acts 11, that's not the term they used. But and in the New Testament, only is it used three times. I don't think that indicates anything necessarily. It's just interesting. The next time it's used is actually in Acts 26 and 28. What's going on there? Anybody tell me? Paul is brought before Agrippa. King Agrippa has come to visit with Festus. He's going to help find out what to charge Paul with. And we'll talk about that when we get to 26. But there is Paul defending his faith in Jesus before King Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa, this is another one of the Herods, a man who was very familiar with Judaism, a man who knew a lot about it, and had heard probably a lot about Jesus. And so Paul defends himself there. And then at one point, Agrippa interrupts Paul, and he said to him, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" So between Acts 11 and Acts 26, that has become a pretty common, or at least it seems to indicate that it was pretty is used often to refer to followers of Jesus. So you have a big change between Acts 11 and 26 in regard to Christian. You're hearing it a lot more frequently. You also note that Peter uses this term in his writing, 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify that name Christian. You're to wear it with honor. You're to be thankful that God has put that name upon you and allowed you to wear it. And so Peter says, if you suffer for as a Christian, wear that proudly. Know that you're suffering as Christ suffered, and you're able to walk in his footsteps. Now, there's some differing opinion about exactly how the name came to be, and I don't want to get into a lot of that discussion. In Isaiah 62 and verse 2, Isaiah does point to the day when God's followers would be known by a new name. A lot of people will point back to this, maybe rightly so. In Isaiah 62, 2, the nation shall see your righteousness, referring to the followers of God, talking about the time after the Babylonian captivity and after they've gone through all that, and referring to the time of Christian of Christ coming. And he says, the nation shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And so Isaiah says that you're going to receive a new name from God. He's going to bestow this upon you. It's an honor to wear the name Christian. You should be glory in God over the fact that you should glorify God over the fact you're able to wear that name, because it's a privilege. It's not a right. It's something that God gives us an opportunity to be a part of. Wearing the name Christian authentically puts you a part of a brotherhood, of a family, of the family of God. And so no longer will it be known as the Jews are the children of God. However, who are the children of God? It is Christians. They have been given that privilege by God to wear the name. Isaiah earlier, writing about this new name, says in Isaiah 56, verse 3, he says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." most likely Isaiah referring to the time when the Gentiles, the foreigner, would come into the household of God. And he says, you're not going to be like a foreigner any longer. You're not going to be an outsider, but you're going to be a part of my family. I'm going to give you a new name. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26, what does the scripture say in regard to wearing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? There Paul says, let's go back to verse 25, he says, but now that faith has come, now that Christianity has come, we're no longer under a guard under the old law, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have what? Put on Christ. You've been given this new identity, this new name. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are one. And we're all united under that banner of Jesus Christ. And so you have the church in Antioch, a church that is alive, a church that is on fire, that isn't asleep, that isn't slumbering, but is awake, that is producing in the Lord's body. And what comes out of that? I think it's interesting that this doesn't happen in Jerusalem. Rather, it happens in a place like Antioch. Now, what's fascinating about that? Here you have probably the first Jew and Gentile congregations forming, coming together. And it's on that union of Jew and Gentile that this new name is bestowed. Pretty awesome. And so it is here in Antioch. Any questions or comments? All right, let's go down to verse 27. He continues on, Luke here writing. He says, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Now, so you kind of have a transition. He's been talking about the work in Antioch and what's going on with Barnabas and Saul. And then he points out this specific event here where you have these prophets that travel up from Jerusalem to the church here, and they begin to prophesy. Now, only one of those is pointed out. It's a man named Agabus. Now, the name Agabus, I'm not totally sure who this is. It may be the same man mentioned in Acts 21 and verse 10. There again, there's a reference made to him being a prophet from God. Now, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit was what? Prophecy, the gift of prophecy. That was a gift that was given through laying on of the apostles' hand. Here's a man who's been given that gift. He's prophesying about events. And it's interesting, he details exactly when it was. This is one of those times that's kind of interesting from a relationship of Luke giving us a pretty exact date. It's not exactly 1 year, what day, but it gives a time range of when these events were taking place. Now, this famine, it is agreed by most that I've read, occurred between 44 to 48. One of the amazing things about our world today, how affected are we here in North Carolina by famine? You ever felt the effects of a famine in your life? I haven't. Never. Now, when's the last time in America we did? Well, probably during the Dust Bowl. What years was that? Somebody, when that occurred? This is the 30s? I think it's the 30s. Wasn't it right after the financial crash? They had the big financial crash, and then you had the Dust Bowls. This is my hillbilly coming out. Dust Bowls. out in the Midwest, and it affected the farming. But really, for the last almost a century, we've not been really affected by famine. And so it may be kind of difficult for us to really relate to that. But if we could try for just a minute to get ourselves in their place, a famine during the first century would have been a lot harsher than it would today. We have other ways, other means. We have other ways to produce food. We have, if a famine takes place in one area of the world, we have international, you know, dealings where we can help out. That's why we've developed all kinds of different entities within the U.S. and around the world to help people who are suffering. We don't cure all suffering by any means, but we're a little bit more able to handle those things. That was not the case during that time. A famine could be devastating. When you think of famine, what's the big famine in the Bible that you think about? You may think about that which took place during the life of Joseph. Remember when God gives Joseph the vision of the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. And you read there and you get a little bit of the picture of the devastation of it and how widespread it was. And so similar to that, this famine in the first century would have been pretty devastating to the people of that day. Now, I'm only pointing that out because that helps us understand the rest of the context. So you have this prophecy. Now, why does Luke record this? Well, I think it's really for the next text. Let's go on here in verse 29. So you have this famine that's coming. Has it happened yet? No, because it's a prophecy, right? But notice what happens as a result of hearing this prophecy. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So where is the famine going to be felt the strongest? It seems to be that it was going to really affect the Judean area in a great way. Now, would it have affected it more than Antioch? I don't know. I don't know. I know Antioch was a large metropolitan area. It was, I believe it's the third largest city of the day, if I remember right. I think you had a couple other major cities. Of course, would be Rome, would be Athens. And then you'd have, I can't remember the second largest was, but then you would have, I believe Antioch was the third largest. And so larger cities obviously have often more capability of overcoming something like this. Smaller areas can be affected in a much greater way because there's less opportunity to aid. And so what do the brethren do? How do they respond? Well, verse 29 says, on hearing the prophecy, they determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Now, if you know bad times are coming, you know that you're going to suffer difficulty. What's the normal human reaction to that? The earthly-minded, carnal-minded reaction to that? I better take care of myself, right? I better make sure that I've got the money I need, that I've got the product. I mean, go back in your minds to March and April. What was the first thing that happened after this stuff started? You go into a store, you're trying to find toilet paper, and the Clorox wipes thing is still something that mesmerizes me, that we're still waiting for that to come back. But I mean, people went crazy, and that's the normal human reaction, is to go and self-preservation, right? I've got to go make sure. And I know there are people in their homes right now who have stockpiles of toilet paper and paper towels that are sitting in a room or a closet somewhere that they don't know what to do with. But you know what? They're going to be good on toilet paper for a while. And And there's that natural inclination to make sure I'm caring for my family and for myself. Now, is that in itself wrong? Not necessarily, right? We need to take care of our families. But what should we also be doing in those moments? We need to go out, our minds, I'm talking about go out, but I mean our minds need to go outside of just our immediate circumstance to think about how is this affecting other people? We got to fight that carnal inclination to go internal only, to focus only on ourselves, to say, well, how is this going to affect other people? And that's what you see the Christians do in Antioch. They immediately begin to determine amongst themselves to send aid to Jerusalem. Has Jerusalem asked for aid? Have they sent an emissary? Have they sent a letter to Antioch's requesting assistance? I think it's interesting. You never read about them ever sending a letter to Antioch. Now, maybe they did. I don't know. But I know how Antioch reacts to it. And they immediately begin collecting. They say, we've got to help. It's inspiring to note that here we have Gentile Christians sending aid to Jewish Christians. That's another counter to all this. What's that going to do for the church? How might God use this providentially to help the church? Now, God's going to take a negative situation, I believe, here, and there's some providence, some ways he's going to use it to help the church. Can you think of how that might be? What's that? Opens doors how? I agree. It opens doors to unity. We've talked about how there's this there's going to be this discomfort. There's going to be this this relationship between Jew and Gentile that is going to cause some conflict. Now, this isn't going to cure all the conflict by any means. But this could be a situation where the Gentiles, through their giving, God is going to help to build some bridges between them and the Jewish Christians, helping them to overcome their prejudice. It's going to be a lot harder for a Christian from Jerusalem to look at a Christian from Antioch with any disdain when he knows that Christian just helped me out. I was destitute. I was struggling. A lot harder to look at someone else with disdain or to look at someone as lesser when they're helping me. And so I think it gives the church a great opportunity. This isn't the last time that Jerusalem's going to need aid. The church in Jerusalem is going to suffer with some difficulties. I won't get into these, but you go to 1 Corinthians 16. There again, Paul writing to the Corinthian church about another contribution that they're trying to get together to send to Jerusalem. Also, in 2 Corinthians 8, there's another occasion where Paul talks about brethren helping out brethren. And we've already seen this, haven't we? In Acts chapter 4. What were the brethren? Acts chapter 2. After they become Christians, they're sharing with one another. And now this is extended out to not just in amongst the Jewish Christians, but now you have the Gentiles doing this as well. And I believe it's a wonderful sign to see that it's coming out of their own initiative. God, you don't read here about Agabus telling them, well, there's a famine coming, so y'all better get your wallets out. Better open them up. Never once. Even back in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, there's no indication that God said you have to do this. You need to do this. You must do this. It'd be a good ideal for you to do this. You have Christians out of their own goodness and generosity seeing someone else suffer, getting out of themselves, and are offering to aid and to help. I think it's just a wonderful example of that. And so we go on down to verse 30. Last verse here in the text, it says, and they did so, So, I think that's another powerful statement. That's only a couple words, a few words there, and they did so. Four words. But now, how often do we start a project and don't finish it? How many ministries have been started? How many programs have been started in the church and nothing ever comes out of it? I think it's something to think about. They determined to do it, and then they did it. Sending it to the elders in Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This won't be the last, well, I won't say that because I'm not sure about it. And so they send it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. I think something else is significant here to point out. Now we know from Acts 8, and I believe it's verse number 4, where it says that the Christians had spread out. Almost all the Christians except for the apostles. The indication at least is in Acts 8 that the apostles are still working out of Jerusalem. And they still be hanging out there. However, in Acts 11 and verse 30, where is the contribution sent? To the elders in Jerusalem. Now, if you go back to, now I already have this on there. It's not verse 4, it's verse 1. I should have just put my verses here. It tells us in 8, verse 1, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Now, I can't say for sure they're still all there. We know that Peter probably isn't. But it's likely that several of them are still in Jerusalem. And when we think about back in the early period after the establishment of the church, who was receiving these collections? Well, in Acts 4, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it where? At the apostles' feet, not the elders. You didn't have elders at that point. However, when you get to Acts 11, that seems to be changing. And the emphasis seems to be changing from the apostles taking the most of the leadership to now having that divvied out to elderships. And what's significant about that? Why would you even want to do that? Why not just keep sending everything through the apostles? Okay, it's not, and why not? They're getting older. And the church is growing. There's only, how many of them? 13? There are more churches than 13? Yeah. And plus, what had God always wanted for the church, structurally? Well, elders. You notice in Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul is speaking with the Ephesian elders, what he says to them there, he says to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves, the eldership, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul says, it's your responsibility, eldership, to care for the needs of the church. And I believe Acts 11 and verse 30 shows us that transition beginning, or maybe already have taken place at that point, where elderships are taking the lead in these kind of things rather than waiting for apostles to direct them what to do. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained, or some translations, what lacked, in order. Well, what was that? And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Every congregation of the Lord's body is to be led by elders. You see something similar in Acts 14, just a little bit beyond where we are now. Verse 23, it says that as Paul and his company moved, what did they do? When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul is not directing these congregations that he's helping to establish to lean on to him. But he's setting a pattern in place that they are to what? Appoint elders and to be led by those elderships. And one last passage and we'll close. I find this another fascinating passage. You have Peter. Peter's a what? An apostle. He's been chosen by Jesus. And in Matthew 16, he says, Peter and to the other disciples, it's going to be through your mouth, you're going to be my instrument for establishing the church. You're going to be those in Matthew 28, 19, you're going to be those who go about preaching the gospel to every creature. It's going to be you who's going to be teaching people my gospel. I'm directing you to do that. Now, he's an apostle. What a great honor to be appointed an apostle. However, when you get to 1 Peter 5:1, notice how he refers to himself. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Now, would it seem that being an elder is a kind of a step down from being an apostle? Maybe that's the way we might think about it, but I don't think it's the way Peter sees it. Think about the great mission and responsibility imposed upon elderships. Peter, an apostle, chose to become an elder in a local congregation. What an amazing thing. How many of us could ever imagine the President of the United States serving his term and then coming back as Secretary of State? That'd be a difficult transition to make. Or who could imagine a football coach like Bill Belichick? And some of y'all may not know who he is, but he's New England head coach. And he's respected by the whole league. Could you imagine someone of that respect, of that prestige coming back and saying he retired from coaching New England and then taking a job as a quarterback's coach for another team? And it'd be a step down, wouldn't it? And yet, Peter, an apostle, is chosen now to be an elder. I think it says something about elders and their importance to the church and the weight that God has put on them. Yes, ma'am. Exactly right. And so anyway, yeah, I won't step on that. I think it was a good way to say it. Any other thoughts? Thank you all so much. We'll go on to chapter 12 next week. Not a real lengthy chapter. We'll cover that. So go ahead and read chapter 12 to get prepared for that. Please be back Sunday, 9:30 for Bible class and 10:30 for worship, as we will begin a new year. Tomorrow is the last day of the year. Isn't that amazing? Now maybe we'll go through a magic portal and this year has been all a dream and we'll all wake up and be like, wasn't that a weird dream? Probably not. We'll probably wake up and we'll still be dealing with the same things we've been dealing with. But maybe we can dream for a day. But anyway, it's good to be together. If you would, Patrick, would you mind closing us in prayer?